The kids' church and the teenagers, you guys are so welcome to move out with Uncle Dan and with Aunt Lynn. She's taking the kids today. And yeah, it's lovely to have all of you guys here with us again this morning. It's always fun when we get to spend time with our church family, as Dan also prayed very rightly. I don't know about you guys, but Sundays are like the highlights of my week. I can't wait to see all of you and to be with all of you. And oh, I just wish there was, you know, a couple more Sundays in every week, you know, so that we can gather more and be here together more and spend more time together. But it's such an amazing privilege, especially seeing how God has been changing things and adding to the number of people that call Hillside home, seeing the kids walk out and the teenagers. And yeah, we want to thank you guys for that. We want to thank you, parents. Andrew, everyone, all of you guys for being so faithful and trusting us with your children and helping you guys, coming alongside you guys as parents to train them up in the way of the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. It's truly a beautiful thing. We had a couple of discussions this week as well. And now more than ever in this broken, fallen world that we find ourselves in, we have to raise our kids right and train them up in the ways of the Lord so that they will not depart from it. And we know that God keeps them, He'll keep them safe, and we'll just continue praying for the little things. And yeah, we're very, very, very excited about what the future holds for this body and for this church and for everyone here. And yeah, I think let's jump right on in. We, as you guys well know, last week we took a quick break from our journey through Acts, and we had missionaries here, or a missionary here, our very own homegrown missionary, Carol. She visited us last week, for those of you who missed it, and we stood still, and we just spoke a little bit about Hillside's heart as it relates to missions. And I introduced to you guys a missionary friend of mine that we're going to be bringing on board as well in supporting them. And we're going to, as church, look to support more and more missionaries. So over these coming months and so on, we're going to be introducing some of them to you guys. We've got a couple of missionaries that are on our hearts that we're trying to see how we can support and how we can bring on board. And like Uncle Charles also prayed this morning, for those of you who don't know and aren't aware quite yet, his home church back in Kenya, we are partnering with them, and they're busy building classrooms and stuff for their church. And very shortly, we're going to be able to show you guys what is up there and how you guys have a little bit of a role in what God is busy doing in Africa as well, and then also in the Amazon, and hopefully Madagascar, and in India. Those are all the places that we've got missionaries that we want to start bringing on board and get part of the family. And it's not just that we're going to be throwing money at these people and never hearing from them. We're going to be seeing them on our screens. We're going to be seeing them on Facebook. We're going to be seeing them because they're going to be part of our family to a certain extent, and they're going to come and visit, just so you guys know. We've got a very exciting, I told you guys about this last week too, but we've got a very exciting little bit of news, and that is that the friend of mine whose video we watched last week about him and his family, they're going to be visiting us in September. So don't miss out on that. He's coming in from the Amazon specifically to come and tour and come and visit the churches that he's friendly with. And yeah, come and give us a little bit of an insight as to what's going on there. So don't miss that, the 6th of September, just so you guys know. I know it's still far out, but yeah, we took a little bit of a break last week just so that we can speak about that. And coming back to our journey again, you guys will remember that we're in Acts 10, so you guys can go there so long. You guys will remember that God is busy doing something truly, truly, truly amazing in the hearts of Peter, but not only in the heart of Peter, also in the hearts of a lot of the devout Jewish believers who had a few barriers that needed to come down with regard to their relationship to Gentiles and towards Gentiles. And this was done so that God could basically turn the direction of the gospel from just a Jewish mindset to opening it up for all the world, the Gentiles. And God was busy using Peter to prepare the ground and busy setting the stage for Paul that would enter into the front lines and take the gospel to the Gentiles and the kings, and in doing so, revealing the truth that the gospel does not favor culture, creed, color, tongue, In his letter to the Galatians, Paul would write the following. Let's quickly have a look. Before we go, you guys don't have to page there. We'll have this on the board. That there is no favoritism with God. He writes to the Galatians in his third chapter of this amazing letter, and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, neither is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is such a beautiful thing to see and realize and understand. And just so you guys know, I think it kind of goes without saying, and it pains me to say this, but in the world that we're living in, with all of the confusion, Paul isn't trying to argue away any of these things. Especially as it relates to gender, with all of the gender politics and things going on. He's not trying to argue that there are no genders anymore. He's not trying to fade those lines out. He's trying to say and bring across the point that it doesn't matter where you are from. It doesn't matter what color you are, what language you speak, how you look, whether you're a man or a woman. Jesus Christ is enough. It's all about Jesus. Jesus does not show favor to one above the other. We are all one in Christ. And he would do this again in his letter to the Colossians in the third chapter. And this is another, just reiterating this point that we see being driven home here in Acts 10 as well, where he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul had to reaffirm on these two very special occasions what God was busy doing in the life of Peter and through Peter. And I think there's a specific reason for this. I think that man has got this natural proclivity and inclination to want to set up boundaries and borders and divide and separate from others based on certain ideas, prejudices, feelings, things that they identify with and identify as. But the Jewish believers here in Acts chapter 10, the end of 9, 10, and even into chapter 11, had to especially come to understand that even though they were Jewish, they were first believers and followers of Christ, and they had to put him first above and over their being Jewish, their Jewishness in a certain sense. Does that make sense? They're first and foremost followers of Christ, and then they're Jewish. And I think many times we get this wrong. We think that we first are as something else before we are Christian. And that sometimes plays into a lot of the division that we have and experience amongst ourselves, forgetting that we are followers of Christ first and foremost, and then all of the other things follow that. They had to realize that first and foremost, they were believers, born again, and they just so happened to be Jewish. Just like the Gentiles were born again and just so happened to be Gentile. That would be us, just so you guys know. We would be the Gentiles. But we are not proud of our being Gentiles, first and foremost. We are proud, first and foremost, of belonging to him. And then the rest of the things that we experience and do and say and believe and feel follows and falls in place because of our being believers first. And in doing so, I think they had to come to realize that the gospel erases these lines that we sometimes draw between ourselves and others, like they did between them as Jewish people and Jewish believers and the Gentiles, and that in doing so, Jesus not only erases these lines, but Jesus also shows us the way we are to love one another, treat one another, honor one another, especially as it relates to those that might not look like us, sound like us, feel like us, talk like us, think like us. Just because we differ doesn't mean that we're supposed to throw one another away. And I think that in this world, in this time, that's a massive lesson all on itself and all by itself. So this is something that we'll be seeing a lot of, not only in this chapter, but in the next one as well into chapter 11. But just to bring it back here, we see Peter had just been vexed by this vision, as God was breaking down this way of thinking, which wasn't necessarily inherently evil. We'll be getting into how they got there in the first place over the next couple of chapters too. So this wasn't an evil thing. This was just a thing that was a bit of an obstruction into their life as church, realizing that just because Gentiles now also are saved, they are exactly the same and on the exact same playing field as the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers aren't ahead or first class, and these Gentile believers are second class, as it was back in the day before Jesus appeared on the scene and any Gentile wanted to become part of the covenant people, part of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. They were regarded as second class citizens, even though they went through a bunch of things. And today, we'll be looking at a bit of a second-class citizen under the Old Testament, the old administration, so to speak. We'd be looking at a bit of a second-class citizen in Cornelius. But Peter had just had this vision that God had given him, this sheet being lowered down on its four sides, its four corners. And on this sheet was all manner of animals, clean and unclean. And God tells him, kill and eat. And Peter's like, oh no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And you guys will remember that all of this was basically to break down the idea of what was clean and unclean and how they viewed people as clean and unclean. For a devout Jew, you guys would remember that even to eat with a Gentile was for that Jew to become unclean in and of himself. So all of this had to be dealt with. All of this had to go away. And that is why Paul also addresses it two times in his letter. But Peter had been vexed by this vision, and then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door, and that's where we pick up our story again. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to be from verse 23 as we go, and we're going to be speaking about how we wait, but we'll get there. Okay, so you guys must just wait a bit. Yeah, okay, let's just go for it. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And I just love this. Peter is busy experiencing something here, and his testimony would be taken to the church, and the church, in the very next chapter, would kind of call him out on it, basically give him a bit of a lashing for it, because how can you eat with people that are unclean? And this is exactly why this had to take place, so that God could use Peter to have these people thinking this way, to realize that, hey, these Gentiles aren't unclean. They've got the very same Holy Spirit that we've got. They've been saved just as we have. But all this will be, I don't want to go too far ahead of myself, but this is the way of thinking that must change. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and Cornelius, he asked Cornelius, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house. At the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I send for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And again, this passage of Scripture is just so amazing, and there's so much going on here, and so much that I think we can glean from and learn from as we get stuck in it here. And the first thing that I just felt on my heart to mention again is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. It's easy for us to forget that while reading this, up until this very moment, Cornelius was not yet a follower of Christ. Yet God saw him, yet God heard his prayers, saw the devotion of his heart, and saved him. Now, God had a plan and a purpose in doing it the way that he did. And as mentioned here before, and as we have been speaking about, but right up until this moment, Cornelius and all those who heard the gospel and believed here, right up until this moment, they were yet to be saved. They were unsaved. They were still unsaved. Despite all of their good works, despite all of the prayers, all of these religious things that he did. And what stands out to me here is the fact that in God being sovereign over salvation, it is him who saves. We don't add to it. We do not save ourselves. We cannot work for this. We cannot earn this. It doesn't matter how religious Cornelius was and would have been, and you know how much alms he had given and how much good deeds he had done for whoever. Until he heard the gospel and was saved by Jesus Christ, he was unsaved. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So you cannot work your way into heaven is what we see here again. The reason God saved Cornelius and chose to do it this way was definitely for Cornelius' own good and for the good of the people around Cornelius in that house. But I think there's something that stands out to me more than just the salvation of Cornelius and his household. God did it in this way, and we have it recorded here in this way, because God is revealing to the believers from the Jewish background and from a Jewish background that he loves and saves Gentiles too. It's not just a Jewish thing anymore. This thing is open to the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes, shall not perish but have everlasting life. God was proving that to be the truth here. That is why we read about Cornelius being saved at this point, at this moment in time, so that Peter could bear witness to the salvation of Gentiles and take it to the rest of his Jewish believing followers and friends of Christ, the rest of the Jewish believers in church, so to speak. So, God did this for Cornelius and his household's good. Yes, 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 and yes. But he also did this to prove how glorious, how majestic, how wonderful he is, and that he truly loves the world, and that this gospel is directed now not only at the Jewish people, but towards the whole world. And that, again, just proves that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. The next thing that just stands out to me and that hits me like a massive truck is the fact that, oh, I think it probably goes without saying, but God hears your prayers. He hears our prayers, just like with Cornelius. And this church is so very encouraging because he sees us. I want you to know this. He sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your difficulties. He sees your trials. He sees your tears. He sees. He hears. He's not deaf. He's not deaf. He does not turn away. Just like he did with Cornelius. And also, just like he did with Cornelius, he calls us to trust not in ourselves and whatever infinitesimal, minuscule amount of goodness or righteousness we think we have. He calls us to trust in his. Because compared to him, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. In God hearing our prayers, he draws us towards him and calls us to trust. Put our hope on him, rely on him. And I just love that. That's just an amazing thing. And I think that that's a sermon all on its own as well. But I also see here something else that stands out to me before we get stuck in on how we wait, is that everything God does, all of this, is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. And I just love this picture that we see here, especially when we look around us in our day and in our age. Verse 25, we read, "When Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" We are but men. We are but men. And although we are called to honor one another, love one another, lift one another up, hold one another in high regard, worship and glory and the ultimate honor belongs to God and God alone, not to man. And I love how Peter just sets Cornelius straight when he steps out of the way, so to speak, of what is meant for God and God alone, and that is worship. When Cornelius falls down at his feet, worshiping him, Peter lifts him up immediately, stands out of the way, and it's almost as though you can hear Peter say, it's not about me, it's about him, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about Christ and Christ alone. And what I despise more than anything is when people make it all about themselves. And we've got this way of doing so, making things about ourselves. In churches today and in church today, we see constantly, you know, people looking for approval, for likes, follows, shares, these celebrity pastors and influencers that plaster their faces on billboards all over the place. And it's all about the man of God and the man of the hour. And, you know, they preach a very man-centered gospel. You were born for such a time as this, taking certain scriptures out of place and elevating man to the point where they enjoy all of the attention and the worship and the honor that they're getting. Oh man, to me that's nothing but pride, and it will come to a fall. And I just love the picture that we see here regarding that and with regards to that, because despite the fact that Peter was one of the leaders of the church, one of the greats, so to speak, who journeyed with Jesus from the very start, who ate with Jesus, who heard him preaching, who witnessed the things Jesus had done, who slept next to him, who slept in his vicinity, who walked with him, who experienced him, who was commissioned and empowered and emboldened to preach the very first sermon that would see the church being born. 3,000 plus people coming to faith and coming to salvation, coming to know Jesus. Despite all of that, he didn't make it about himself for one millisecond. If ever there was someone who could stand up and say, hey, look at me, it would have been Peter. But as soon as Cornelius drops to his knees in worship, Peter lifts him up and says, hey, not me, we worship him. We worship Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He didn't claim an ounce of glory for himself. And it's always, always supposed to be like that. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And I want you guys to know that as much as what we love one another, we need Jesus more than what you need me, what you need Uncle Mike, what you need Uncle Ron, what you need the person next to you, what you need your husband, more than what you need your wife, your children. You need Jesus more than anything, more than anything. So we should be very cautious and very careful to, give glory to people that should be due to God and God alone. But that kind of brings me to something special this morning that I want to leave with you, and that is how we wait. I want to circle back to Cornelius, and in doing so, stand still for a moment, just for a moment, in how he waited. Because if you're anything like me, and I think the reason why I want to share this with you guys, because if you're anything like me, you might not like waiting all too much. And patience isn't always the virtue that it should be. Aristotle famously said that patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet. And I just love that. Patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet. Do you guys have a hard time waiting on the Lord? Waiting, being patient, not understanding, not knowing, but being patient and being there? How we are there and how we go about conducting ourselves when we are in these situations of waiting is so, so, so very important. It's bitter in the waiting, but when that which you're waiting upon comes through, that's when it becomes sweet. So we're going to be having a look at how he waited real quick and learn from it, and hopefully see the sweetness of the fruit of waiting, so that we are encouraged and inspired and enabled to think differently about our very own waiting. Looking at Cornelius, we see a couple of very, very, very special things here. The first thing that we see is that Cornelius waited very, very prayerfully. Acts chapter 10 opens up and says that at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. We read this 2 or 3 weeks ago. A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And at about the ninth hour every day, he prayed. He was so invested in prayer, devoted to prayer, that he, as a Roman, as a Gentile, adopted Jewish practices, because it was their practice to go to the temple at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, religiously, to go and pray. He had adopted this as a foreigner, as someone outside of this amazing covenant people. And in his attempt and in his desire to be a part and to know this God, to worship this God, to serve this God, he adopted a lot of their practices as well. One of them being the fact that he was absolutely devoted to prayer. We see that a couple of times here. We see that when Peter arrives, he tells Peter, at about the ninth hour, I was praying. At about the ninth hour, why would he tell Peter this? Because he was trying to convey to Peter as well that, hey, I'm doing what you guys are doing. I'm disciplined. I'm hoping to have you understand that I don't regard prayer and worshiping Yahweh as just something silly or a thing that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. The scriptures tell us explicitly that he was continually praying. He was continually praying. Now, this doesn't mean that he was devoted to prayer in such a way that every single thought, every single moment, every single millisecond of his time was devoted to prayer. I think it speaks of something more than that. It speaks of his prayer life being wonderful, yes, but also it speaks about the fact that he was in a constant awareness of who God was. He was constantly aware of who God was, especially now after God had revealed himself to Cornelius. Especially now after God had reached down and sent Cornelius a message, a messenger, and basically showing himself to be true and who he really is. I think now more than ever we see this. But what I love about this picture and this glimpse that we see of his continual state of being in prayer and being prayerful is that it's about praying. Yes, it's about being devoted to prayer. But it's about walking around being constantly aware more than anything as well, on top of your already healthy prayer life, being aware of what God is doing, being aware of his goodness, being aware of his glory, of his majesty, of the works of his hands. And I think there is something about that that we at times miss. Life gets so busy that we become less and less aware of God and forget that he sees and hears us as well. We allow the storms, the trials, the wrestling, all of these things that we encounter, the agony of this life, to at times blind us to this reality, that we are called to be aware of him. And when you're aware of him, you look at things differently. You look at things totally differently. When you're aware of him, you're also aware of the fact that he hears your prayers, he sees your tears, he sees your heart. And he proves that he does through his son. And it's sad that we find ourselves in these circumstances where we kind of lose our awareness of who he is, right? And I know that it's gone awfully quiet in this building this morning. So I know that this is something that not only I struggle with, because the worries of this world steal a lot from us. But we allow it. But here's the good news, church. The best thing about this is that you don't have to go very far to fix this problem. You don't have to go very far to remedy this. All you need to do to become more aware of who he is, of how he works, is to just look at where you are right now. To look at those around you. Cody, to look at your children. To look at the clothes on your back and the food on your table. To look at the fact that you're healthy, that you're here. Looking at these things helps us become more aware. And then we turn our gaze to the outside and we ride down this road and we view the mountain, and then you cannot help but become all the more aware of God's works and his hands and his handiwork at work, his glory on display as we look at the mountain covered in snow, as we look up at the stars, at the sky, we see these wonderful sunsets, we see everything that he has created. You don't have to go very far to be made aware of his goodness and his glory, his majesty. And I think that this is something that we should all at times remember and hear, especially when life gets busy, and especially because life does get so busy. The enemy steals from us. Our circumstances steal from us. Because if you're anything like me, you find yourself in a broken world that doesn't always play out and pan out the way you want it to, right? And we allow these things to steal from us. And we can allow it to steal from us, or we can turn towards our Savior, become all the more aware, and know that we are right where He wants us to be. Cornelius was prayerful, and he was very aware of God while waiting. And not only was he prayerful and very aware of God while he was waiting, I believe that Cornelius was also expectant. He was very, very expectant. I hope I've got it here. Yes. Yeah, we've got it. The reason why I say Cornelius was expectant while waiting is the fact that while waiting, as Peter and, you know, there were a couple of travelers coming with Peter, a couple of companions with Peter that we read about later on. As they entered the house, Cornelius already had his family, his relatives, his close friends, everybody waiting. Cornelius wasn't idle in his waiting for the Lord. He was aware of God, he was prayerful, but he was also expectant. He was anticipating with excitedness what God was going to come and do in his house, in his life, through Peter, this man that he was to call for and was to bring to his home. What God was about to do, he was hopeful, so much so that upon entering the house, Peter is confronted with all of his loved ones, the ones that are closest to him, the people that he cares about most in this life. And I believe that he brings them in with this expectation, this anticipation, this hope, because he does not want anyone he cares about to miss out on what God's going to be doing in his house in a very short time. I think there's something to be said about that as well. The fact that he gathered the people with the hope of God is going to work. God is, I don't know what it is yet, but I'm expecting God to do something. And I think there's something to be said about that as well. While we wait, while it's uncomfortable, while we are struggling, while we are facing certain things, to not just sit back and be idle and expect God to work on our behalf, but to be expectant that He does. To be expectant that, you know what? Even if He doesn't, it'll also still be okay. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think in looking at this, all of this kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, you guys know exactly where I'm headed with this as well. Because Isaiah chapter 40 speaks not only about how we wait, but also it gives us insight as to why we wait. It gives us an insight as to the sweetness of the fruit of our waiting when we do, especially when the waiting becomes wearisome, the battle becomes tough, the circumstances become long and hard and bitter. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 30. Very famous verse and couple of verses. Even youths shall faint and be weary. You guys know this. Even young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Oh, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. We sometimes run around so depleted, so weary, so empty. You know why you're empty at times? It's because you're not waiting on the Lord. You're not waiting on God. We're allowing our circumstances to steal from us. We speak to people so much, so often. People are longing for hope that things would change. People come into this building empty, broken. We've got the answer right here. We've got the answer right here, church. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. This waiting is the Hebrew word kavah, And it portrays a deliberate, tension-filled waiting that binds the heart to the expected intervention of Yahweh. Waiting on the Lord does not necessarily always change our circumstances the way we want it to change. But it empowers us to, as we are in this tension-filled environment, circumstances, situation, whatever it may be, it pushes us. It pushes us. It drives our hearts closer towards God with the hope that He will intervene. And that is where we are strengthened, church. Waiting in the Scriptures, and this is something that we see in the life of Cornelius too, waiting in the Scriptures is never a passive thing. It's never a passive resignation, a sitting back and expecting God to sort out all our problems. It's never just sitting back and twiddling your thumbs with a hope that He's going to come and change things. The picture we should see and should come to understand when looking at this, when looking at a Cornelius, when looking at the prophet Isaiah, when looking at David, that we'll be standing still by here too, is that it's one of a waiter or a waitress waiting on tables and dinner guests, always keeping an eye open for an empty glass, for a movement, for the call of their patron, so that they can be ready to serve at a moment's notice. That's what waiting on God looks like. Being expectant in such a way that as soon as God moves, you're ready to move with Him. As soon as it looks like the rays of sunlight are breaking through those clouds, they're going to be shining on your face. You've got to position yourself so that they shine on your face. That's what waiting looks like. There's this beautiful movie that we watched. And maybe you guys know the movie, Facing the Giants. You guys have heard the movie? Have you guys heard about the movie? In the movie, there's, I think, a preacher that says something very cool, very wise, totally uncommon for preachers, you know. But he says that two farmers were waiting, expecting rain. Two farmers were waiting for rain. And he tells the story of these two farmers and how of these two farmers, it was just one farmer that went in anticipation and plowed his field. And then he asks the question, who of these two farmers do you think trusted the Lord for rain? The guy who was just waiting, sitting back, or the guy who was actively pursuing his faith, actively being stretched towards his Savior, towards the Lord, actively seeing his faith draw him towards the sure character of God, relying on the fact that God is good, even though we might not see His goodness at work right now, even though the night might be dark right now, God is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just love the chapter as well. But how we wait is important. In Psalm 40, David gives us another amazing picture and the result as well of waiting on the Lord. And again, how we wait is very, very important. Are you trusting God by just sitting back and expecting Him to do things? Or are you actively looking for opportunities to see His will be accomplished in your life, to move with Him as He moves? Or are you just sitting in hopelessness waiting for your circumstances to change? And I think there's something to be said about that. Are you doing something or are you doing nothing? Psalm 40, David gives us the following. Listen to what he says here. I waited patiently on the Lord and expectantly for the Lord. Patiently and expect. Oh, patience, that word again. It's sometimes bitter on our lips, right? But David says, I waited patiently and expectantly for the Lord. It speaks about a faith that is active, that is pursuing, that is ready to move when God moves. And He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He brought me out. Here's the sweet. Here's the sweet. In contrast to the bitterness of patience. Here's the sweet. He brought me out of the horrible pit of tumult and destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, steadying my footsteps and establishing my path. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear with great reverence and will trust confidently in the Lord. What I want you to see here, church, is that when we wait on the Lord with eager expectation, in hopeful prayer and an awareness of His love, of His heart, of His character, of His goodness, of who He is, not only does He see us and hear our prayers, despite our circumstances at times being terrible, despite there being tension, despite the agony of this life, even though you grow weary and tired and feel as though your heart will fail you at any moment. I want to tell you this, church, and I want you to understand that as you wait, just like Cornelius, just like David, just like Isaiah calls us to and points us to, just like so many others, not only does God hear you, not only does He see, but He makes a way. He strengthens. He lifts your heart and makes you realize that despite the world around you being shaky, you, child of God, have your feet placed on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will steady your footsteps and He will put a new song in your mouth. His praises will be on your lips as you behold His glory and His goodness. And this is my prayer for you guys as we come to a close. It is my prayer that you experience this. It is my prayer that despite the trials, despite the hardships, despite the agony and the bitterness of this life at times, that you wait on the Lord by being active, by being prayerful, by being constantly aware and eagerly expectant, and that you will come to realize that indeed none of those who wait on the Lord will be ashamed. If you wait on God in this way, He won't allow you to be ashamed. Your waiting will not be wasted. Your faith, your hope, your trust will not be wasted, child of God. He will not allow it because He's good, because He's loving, because He's marvelous, because He's wonderful, because He is God. He's true to His word, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. And at times, we need to hear this. At times, we need to hear this. May you experience this, as we have said, despite everything going on around you and sometimes the storms that rage within you. May you be made aware and always be aware of His goodness in your life, His presence in your life, His love, His mercy, His grace, His compassion, His long-suffering and His patience. And may that give you the strength you need to stand up and follow. As you get to know Him in your suffering, in your trials, may you follow Him in those trials and see Him glorified in those trials too. Lord Jesus, we pray for that in Your wonderful name. And we thank You that there's no millisecond of time that goes by, no drop of pain or tears that are unnecessary or beyond Your ability to heal and help with and save and dry. Our prayer this morning, Father God, is that You help us become so aware of Your presence that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. That as we focus on You, as we fix our eyes on You, as we set our hearts on You, Lord, we realize that You are truly wonderful, magnificent, glorious, and worthy, infinitely so, of our worship, of our adoration, of our love, of every song, every word of praise that falls from our lips. Lord, and I know that the more we become aware of You, the more our hearts and our lips will praise You, the more we'll be singing. And Lord, I know that if we do this, we'll be singing despite the darkness around us. We'll be singing in the storms. We'll be singing Your praises because of who You are and what You've done. And we just love You, Lord Jesus. We just love You. And we thank You that We're not alone. Even in our waiting, you're with us. Help us wait on you. Help us kavah on you in such a way that we get to taste the sweetness of the fruit of that waiting. And we praise you in your wonderful name alone, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.